Philippians chapter 2 is where we are. We're going to be looking at verse number 14 through to the beginning portion of verse 16. As I do my best to found the text myself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16a. And here's what the Word of God says to us this morning. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. The title of this morning's message is Turn on the Torch. Well, I like visiting new countries. Traveling gives you the opportunity to see new sights, have new experiences, and also meet new people. However, when it comes to traveling outside of your home country, there is one thing that you cannot leave home without, and that important object is your passport. You can travel without children. You can travel without cash. You can travel even without luggage if you want to, but you cannot travel, or you should not travel, outside of your home country without your passport. As a matter of fact, the very word passport comes from two French words put together, pass and pour, meaning pass the port. You see, there was no air travel in medieval times, only sea travel. And so a document was needed to travel from one port to the next, to the next. So when it comes to international travel, your passport is literally the one thing that you cannot leave home without. No passport, no passage. And in this here text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul strikes a very similar tone. If the children of God are going to preach the gospel, then there is something that they must not leave home without, and that is a blameless and a godly life. What I want us to extract from this passage of Scripture is that a blameless life must accompany gospel proclamation. Now, how do we know this? Well, we will investigate this by asking several questions of our text. Question number one is, what? What should the Philippians focus on? Look there with me at verse number 14. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputing. Now, the word murmuring here means a secret displeasure not openly avowed. It also means to say something in a low tone. So this is a grumbling or a complaining attitude. And Paul's command to the church at Philippi is that this should not be how they conduct themselves. There's a perfect example of murmuring in the Gospel of John. It's an episode concerning Jesus' life. And here's what it says in John 7, 12 to 13. Verse 12 says, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, speaking of Jesus. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And that's exactly what murmuring is. So the question we must ask ourselves is, are we grumblers or complainers in the church of God? Are we always finding some way to be dissatisfied? Are you a person who always has an issue with something? Or do you sow discord among the people of God? If you do, then the command from Paul, and thus the command from God, is to stop that practice. What we're going to see is that there's a theme running in the background of this passage of Scripture. Just as a play or an acting production usually has a number of things taking place behind the scenes, so it is with this here passage of Scripture. Paul seems to be envisioning the children of Israel in the wilderness under Moses' leadership, as took place in the Old Testament. And we know from Scripture that that was a time of tremendous, great complaining against Moses and Aaron and their leadership. But not only were they complaining against Moses, the Bible in the Old Testament makes clear that they were more seriously complaining against God himself. And just as that was a wrong attitude in the wilderness, it was a wrong attitude in the church of Philippi, and it would be a wrong attitude for us today as well. God despises a heart that is ungrateful, unthankful, and full of murmuring and complaining. So the question then comes, well, what is one to do when they have something that needs to be addressed? Because obviously there will come times when something needs to be addressed, or something is not right, or something needs to be fixed. What is someone to do in that instance? And the simple answer is to go to that individual or individuals whose responsibility it is to handle that issue or to handle those issues. Go and discuss it and leave it there with him or with them. And if you, by chance, don't think that's sufficient, then the added encouragement is to simply go home and actually take it before the Lord in prayer. But what should not happen is this secret congress of debate in the church about this particular issue or that particular issue. A secret dissatisfaction should not become the culture of any church anywhere. But moving on in our text this morning, the word disputing here moves from that which is secret to now that which is open. So this is a clear arguing amongst the people of God. And if there should not be grumbling, then certainly there should not be arguing. That's even worse than grumbling. That's taking it a notch up. When there's arguing, it shows that there are two things present in the church of Christ. Number one, it shows that there's pride present. And secondly, it shows that there's a lack of self-control. And this is precisely why Paul, several verses earlier, if you remember, he spoke about the problem of pride and explained how Jesus is the perfect, complete, spotless example of humility. It's because pride, in some ways, was an issue in this church at Philippi. However, where there is humility, there will be no disputing. There won't be any shouting or name calling or any form of disrespect. Instead, there will be a coming together to talk and reason out and iron out issues that may exist between two people or may exist in the church of Christ as a whole. So let us all be on guard that we never descend into arguing and disputing among ourselves. As Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 5, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, and divisions are works of the flesh and not the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And so we've looked at the question, what? Now, question number two, why? Why should they obey this command? Look at verse 15 there in our text. It says that ye may be blameless and harmless. Now, the term blameless means that no one is able to find any fault with you. It means you don't have a character that deserves censure. And that word harmless, the second word in the original language, literally means unmixed. It's like it's something that's pure, like think about a pure metal. Most of us would be familiar with the term pure gold. Or those of you that have an interest in animals, like dogs, maybe you're familiar with this terminology, a purebred pedigree. That's one breed of dog that is mixed with nothing else. And so here in this text, it means there is no evil in the mixture of one's life. It is innocent. When we take both of these words, blameless and harmless, together, we must understand that this is not, hear me clearly, this is not speaking about sinless perfection. 1 John 1:8 clearly says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then if we were to move down to verse number 10, it says this. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, speaking of God, and his word is not in us. So it's clear from Scripture that no one is sinless outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, not even believers. Yet even though we are not sinless, our goal should be to persevere in sanctification and have a life that is blameless and have a life that is innocent before God. Therefore, while sinlessness is not achievable by anyone in this life, blamelessness is certainly achievable. The reason we know that is because Scripture requires that anyone who is going to lead the church of Jesus Christ as a pastor or overseer or elder or whatever term you may want to use, Scripture tells us that that individual should be blameless. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 2 says this. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, which is a pastor or elder or leader of the church, it says he desires a good work. A bishop then must be, here's the first characteristic, the first qualification, it says a bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. The word blameless there means to be above reproach. In other words, no unbeliever on the outside should be able to look at a pastor or a church leader and say, that person is not a good example. That person should not be leading this church because of this, this, or this. He shouldn't stand out as having a reputation for a certain sin problem. He's to be blameless. But don't miss this now. Here in Philippians chapter 2, we see that the entire church should have that goal as well. Not only should the pastor be blameless, all Christians should have a blameless testimony. That's the standard for believers in the church of Jesus Christ. We are called to be excellent examples of morality and holiness to a lost and dying world that does not know God. We're called to live a life that is very similar to the kind of life Jesus himself lived. One preacher said it this way. He said, quote, we will never be sinless, but we will sin less. Close quote. Is that our testimony today? Are we blameless and innocent people? Not sinless, blameless. Is there any way in which our lives don't measure up to the standard of Jesus Christ, the standard that Jesus Christ set? What is our speech like when we are not around other Christians? We were out doing late night evangelism several weeks ago, and myself and Anne, we were talking to a gentleman out on the streets, and this gentleman claimed to be a born-again Christian. That's one of the first terminologies that came out of his mouth. And guess what? I heard more profanity come out of his mouth than anybody else that night. There were other people we were talking to. People were coming and going into the pubs and coming and going from the pubs. Other people, you know, they would have said a word here or said a word there. And for most people, when they said something they shouldn't have said, they would have said, excuse my language, you know, they would have said something like that. But this guy, he just let it fly. Now, to be clear, I'm not convinced that he was truly converted to faith in Christ. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that he was truly a Christian. If so, he's definitely not a blameless individual at all. Is there someone you know who would actually be surprised that you have a form of religious affiliation whatsoever? Is there someone you know who would say, you actually go to church? If there is, then I think it's safe to say that your lifestyle is not blameless, and there are some major changes that you would need to make. There is obvious repentance that needs to take place in your life. But we must press on in our text. It says also, the sons of God without rebuke. Now that phrase, without rebuke, echoes, in a sense, the same idea. It means undisgraced or not disgraced. Several weeks ago, I was listening to a news report that was coming out of my other country of citizenship in the Bahamas, and the report made a lot of people in the country quite uncomfortable. There were several WhatsApp messages that were leaked. And in these voice notes, there was a certain known criminal who was making secret arrangements with a very senior police official in order to covertly or under the covers get his case dismissed by the courts. And in the voice notes, it was heard that this senior police officer was asking $100,000 to make this happen. $100,000, that's a lot of money. $100,000 Bahamian dollars is the same amount as $100,000 US dollars. There's equal currency there. Well, as you would expect, people were outraged when these voice notes leaked through the media. But one of the things that made people so upset was the fact that this same senior police officer was the one who was on television time and time and time again scolding the criminal element in the nation and asking people to publicly support the Royal Bahamas Police Force. You see, most people probably wouldn't have been as agitated and as upset if it had been some, you know, lower level police officer, some constable, some lieutenant. But because it was him, people could hardly express how disappointed they were. And the one word that continuously came to people's lips was disgrace. What a disgrace. It was an absolute disgrace that someone who had the kind of role this officer had would be involved in this kind of scheme. And that's the idea right here in our text of scripture. As the sons of God, which means the children of God, we are God's offspring. We've already seen this several times in Philippians, that it is God who has drawn us to himself. It is God who activated this salvation within us. He is the one who lit the match. He is the one who flipped the switch. He is the one who put the key into the ignition and started the engine. Therefore, God is our Father, and we, as Christians, those of us that are saved, we are his offspring. I must say that personally, I've been blessed, thank God, with very good parents to this day. And one of the things that I personally never wanted to do to my parents growing up was dishonor their name. Because I knew they brought me up and trained me in the right way. Maybe there's somebody here who feels the same way about their parents, or at least maybe your heritage as a whole. And if we can feel that way about our earthly parents, how much more should we feel that way about our heavenly parent? We should never, ever want to bring any kind of scandal or disgrace to his name by the way that we live our lives. We must remember that as born-again believers in Christ, not only our reputation is at stake. Too many times, people who profess to be Christians are self-centered and selfish. We only think about ourselves and what we want and what we think is best for us. The reality is that someone is watching me. Someone is watching you. And it's definitely true that for some people, you and I will be the only Bible that they will ever read in their life. It's true. If that's the case, then let us not disgrace the name of Christ. How can we know if we're disgracing the name of Christ? Well, according to the context, we already know that there was grumbling and arguing, and that was a disgrace to Christ. But we can take heed to what Scripture says in other passages, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 11. It says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" It says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But then it says this, pay close attention. And such were some of you, speaking to the Corinthian church. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, Paul is saying, don't follow the ways that disgrace the name of Christ. That's who you used to be. Now you're a child of God. Here is what you should be. This is who you are now. But we must press on. The text continues. It says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now that word nation there can be translated as generation, more accurately. And a generation is a multitude of men living together at the same time, in the same era, we could say. I told you earlier that flashbacks to the nation of Israel are in the background of this text of Scripture. And here we definitely see that happening. This phrase is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. Here's what it says. It says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Here in Philippians, the term crooked comes from a word that means warped or winding. In other words, it's not straight, it's curved. It comes from the Greek word scoliosis, and it's where we get the English term scoliosis. Maybe some of you have heard of scoliosis before. That's the curving of the spine. It's a medical condition. And the term perverse here means to turn aside from following the right path. It's to go off course or to distort something. It's like when you're in your car driving and maybe you miss a turn. And let's say you don't know where you're going. You're using your GPS and your GPS says, turn around, turn around, turn around. That's the idea here. So overall, the idea is that there is a standard, a straight standard that has been set in place. There's a right course of action. But by and large, the people in pagan Philippi had warped that standard and turned aside and went and did their own thing. Instead of walking the straight and narrow, they walked the winding and wide way. And I don't think I have to twist your arm to get you to see that we are living in a crooked and perverse generation today as well. Most of Western society wants to get rid of not only the chains of Christianity, but the chains of any idea of God altogether. But what most people don't realize is that when you get rid of Christianity and God, the only option left is for society to now descend into madness and honestly pure stupidity. That's the only option left. Trying to have a society that functions without God is like trying to make tea without a tea bag. You're only left with a cup of hot water, and that hot water is going to spill and burn you badly. The clearest example of a crooked and perverse generation in our day and time comes in the form of the LGBTQ++++ agenda. It's nothing but pure madness. Today, people want to debate what a man is and what a woman is as if there's some deep philosophical issue there that cannot be understood by the normal common man. There are people who would claim that they're neither man nor woman. I don't know, what do you do with that? Like, if you're not a man or a woman, then what do we call you? Can we call you it? Because you're not a man or a woman. I mean, it's pure madness. Sometimes I don't know whether to laugh or whether to cry. But where did this all start? How did we get here? When I say we, I'm talking about Western society as a whole. I'm not just talking about Ireland. It's just most of the West, and a lot of the world really is messed up with this kind of thinking. How did we get here? Well, it all started by compromising on God's basic standard for marriage. That's where it started. Although there has always been sin in the world, there were ancient landmarks set down millennia ago that have remained in place for a very long time. Because of the Bible, marriage has always been seen as a lifetime union between one man and one woman. Adam and Eve, the first man and first woman, was the first marriage that was ordained by God. But once nations began to redefine marriage on their law books, then the floodgates opened. And it didn't take long before society wanted to redefine everything else, including what is truly a man and what is truly a woman. What we need to realize about all sin, but especially the sin of the LGBTQ+++ movement, is that it does not have boundaries. It's just like Hitler. I just want a little bit more, and then I'll stop. And he gets that little bit more, he stops, but then he wants more. And then he stops, and then he wants more. And he continues to want more and more and more. You see, there were a lot of people who thought that this issue was going to stop at the threshold of same-sex marriage. But look at where it is today. And by the way, if they continue on this path, there is still worse to come. You know how I know there's worse to come? Because Scripture says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, whenever the Bible is pushed to the side, whenever biblical principle is pushed to the side, humanity opens itself to any and everything. This applies to society as a whole, all the way down to the individual Christian, you and me. Why? Because the human heart is desperately sick and desperately wicked. Take God out of the picture, and we descend down to the level of animals. So is there any hope? Is there any remedy for this crooked and perverse nation? Of course there is. Look at the rest of the verse. It goes on to say, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You see, the solution to this crooked and perverse generation is not a what, it's a who. The solution in Paul's day were these Philippian believers. And the solution in our day is you and me. We're the solution. This crooked and perverse generation is not going to be changed through the politicians in the doll, okay? They're not going to be able to do this. Fianna Fáil, Fine Gael, Sinn Féin, they're not going to be able to do this. It's not by the Gardaí, not by the GAA, not by the county council, or by various charities. It's going to be through the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ here in this town. We need to flip the switch and turn on the torch. That's going to make a difference. That's going to change a generation. Now, some of it we may not be here to see. That's fine. We're just called to be faithful where we are in the here and now. And I can promise you, on the authority of God's word, if we are faithful to what we see written in the text of Scripture, God is going to use us to change this generation and the generations to come. Matthew 5, 15, 16 says, neither do men light a candle and put it on under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And our duty today is to shine like the sun, both the S-U-N and the S-O-N. And as we shine, we will make a difference in this crooked and perverse generation in which we live. So what does shining look like? Well, it can look like a lot of things. But an easy way to define it is by being godly people who do godly things. I've been living in Ireland about 7.5 years now. And you know what I've come to realize? I've come to realize that one of the easiest and simplest ways to shine is to simply come to church regularly. You see, we live in a country where there are millions of people who would call themselves Christians, but they have absolutely no interest in worshiping Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. They would much rather stay at home and find something of less importance to do. But you see, when unbelievers pass that car park out there and they see all of those cars gathered, you know what it does? It sparks curiosity. It gets people talking. They want to know what's going on in that place. They say they're Christians, but aren't we Christians? We create a stir. It's out of the ordinary. We shine as light in the darkness. We shine as light in a country where millions of people would say they're Christian, but on the Lord's Day, they're not interested in worshiping Christ. Actually, they're more interested in worshiping themselves, specifically on the Lord's Day. That's shining in darkness. It goes against the flow of what is normally expected of a crooked and perverse generation. And that's how we're going to make a difference. Not by going with the flow of daily life, but by living our lives against cultural norms. So, are we letting our light shine? If the answer is yes, then my follow-up question would be, what proof is there to back up that claim? What good works are you performing? In what ways does your life infringe upon the immoral, ungodly world in which we live? Do your priorities line up with the priorities of Christians in the Bible? Maybe, just maybe, God is calling some of us to a higher level of commitment to Him. We'll move on now to question number three. How? How does this become possible? Well, I thank God for His word because He explains His word. Verse 16, first part of the verse, it goes on to say, holding forth the word of life. Now pay close attention. Let's start with holding forth. Holding forth means to hold something out so that others can receive it. However, take note, that term holding forth can also be translated with the idea of holding fast. And that's how some modern translations of the Bible phrase it. You would see in some translations, holding fast. Holding fast in the first language of the New Testament means to hold upon or to pay close attention to something. In other words, you have a firm grip on what's important and you're not being distracted by other things. It's like those horses in the Galway races. They have the blinders on in their race so that they're not distracted by everything else that is going on around them. They only pay attention to what's in front of them. So which idea is correct? Is it holding forth or is it holding fast? Holding out or holding hard upon something? And honestly, I think it can be either one. And this is because the next phrase has a similar dynamic. The next phrase is word of life. Now that phrase, word of life, can have either of two meanings. First, it can mean the word of life. And the term life emphasizes eternal life, which then makes it a reference to the message of the gospel. It is the gospel message that offers true and eternal life to others. If that's the case, then we should be holding out the word of life, because that is how sinners are going to be saved and transformed and brought out of the darkness. But this can also mean word of life. And the term word emphasizes the writings that we have been given in the Holy Scriptures. So it can be that which God has communicated through His prophets and through His apostles. If that's the case, then we should be holding fast to the word of life, because there will be influences that would try to get us to focus on other things and corrupt the church of Jesus Christ and make us malnourished. But if Paul were here today, I am convinced he would want us to understand that both of these ideas are included in this term, and they are both necessary to helping us shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It's the word of life, and it's also the word of life. And I am here today to tell each and every one of us that the word of life is important and the word of life is extremely important. The gospel message is of infinite value, and the Holy Scriptures is of infinite value. We cannot give up one for the other. Some people, they would have you say, we need to hold on to this and let that go. Or others would say, we need to hold on to this and let that go. They are both necessary to make our light shine in the days and times in which we live, and they are both going to make a difference. We must preach the gospel, and we must preach the Bible. The church will not be a threat to the kingdom of darkness without both. They are Siamese twins. They run on the same track. Why? Because salvation is important, but sanctification is also important as well. God saves sinners through the message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Yet at the same time, God also purifies saints through the preaching, the proclamation, the exposition of his word. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them," speaking of Jesus' disciples, "sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Plus, we know from Scripture that whomever God saves, he also sanctifies. So, do you have a biblical view? Do you have a balanced view of how this dynamic should work in the church? You see, there are some Christians who would say, "Oh, we need more of the gospel today. People need to hear the message of the gospel and how Jesus saved. Proclaim that word, proclaim that message." And there are others who would say, as Christians, we need more of the teaching of God's word. We need to understand Scripture more. And my answer to both of those groups would be yes. And my answer to both groups would be yes, because I believe Paul's answer to both groups would be yes. Because as we have seen from our text, when we live godly lives, then this crooked, this twisted generation in which we live, it will be impacted as we shine as bright lights by holding out and holding fast to the word of life. A final thought comes from a man by the name of William Salter. He was a Christian minister born in New York back in the 1800s. And here's what Mr. William Salter said, quoting him: "The gospel runs on two golden streams, freedom from sin and purity of walking. They run undivided all along in one channel, yet without confusing one with the other. These streams that make glad the city of God never part from one another. The cleansing blood and the purifying light, these are the entire and perfect sum of the gospel. Purification from the guilt of sin and purity of walking in the light, flowing from that makeup all the full complexion of Christianity, which are so nearly conjoined together that if they be divided, they cease to be, and cannot any of them subsist except in man's deluded imagination." End of quote. May we never forget that as Christians, it is our duty, it is our responsibility to turn on the torch. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the torch of the Word of God. We thank you for the torch of the gospel. And we pray that for each and every one of us, we would have deep-seated convictions within our own soul of the truth of the importance of both, and that we would have a deep-seated conviction of the fact that if we are Christians and claim to be, then we should be living godly, purified lives. We're never going to reach sinless perfection on this side of eternity, but may we be pursuing it. May we not be satisfied with the ungodliness and the corruption that may still exist within us, Lord. May we allow your Spirit and your word that we hear preached Sunday after Sunday to do a sanctifying work in us. May we not resist what you're doing. May we allow it to flow in our hearts and fully take over and fully follow you. And we pray that you would be so pleased to, by your mercy, see we and those of us who attend this here church, see that generation out there that is wicked and perishing. May we be so pleased as to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fill this place. We pray that you bring many people into our midst. We have no power to make that happen. You possess all power. We're just called to be the best tools that we can be. Help us to be pure tools, righteous tools. And Lord, we humbly ask that you would use we as your tools to bring people out of the darkness into the light. Help us to be faithful and humble proclaimers of the gospel. And we pray that we would see not only our town, but this region and this country transformed and become a different space, a different kind of town, a different kind of culture because of the witness of Little Carrick Baptist Church. Help us to see that we can have a big impact even as a small group of people. And it's only by your grace that we are going to do that. And Father, we ask that you would do that through us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.